Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Would you all join me in reading the Apostles' Creed for one last week together? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, Lord, this morning, as we get ready to open your word, and we look through what your word has to say about these closing lines of the Apostles' Creed, about these reminders of what has been central to the Christian faith for two millennia. Lord, I pray that we would look at your word with humility. Lord, that you would move in us this morning in a way that, God, I just pray as we study the resurrection of the body and the life to come, the life everlasting, God, that we would be encouraged, that we would be just on fire with excitement for who you are and what you have done already and for what's coming. Lord, that we would join with so many believers across the ages and in the midst of so many who would be naysayers and just full of doom and gloom, we would join the testimony of Scripture and say, the best is yet to come. Lord, we love you. Thank you this morning that in Christ we have access to you. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can come before you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll spend a decent chunk of time there in just a few minutes. And before I get to the stuff in my notes this morning, you know, bleary-eyed and stumbling into the bathroom sink to shave, I used the mirror to the best of my ability and I shaved my face. And then I got here to church and I looked in the mirror with brighter lights shining and with wider eyes, and I suddenly realized there's a patch that I just missed entirely over here on the corner. And I don't bring that up to forestall any of you picking on me for it after the service. I bring that up because that's the entire point of what we've been doing with the Apostles' Creed this summer. We have been looking at this ancient statement of faith to remind us of any little spots that maybe we've forgotten about, of any little places in our lives, in our faith, where we have neglected something central to our faith. Over the last 10 weeks, we've gone through the Apostles' Creed line by line, to the joy and pleasure of some of you and to the great angst of others, refreshing ourselves on the fundamentals of our faith. We started, as is right and proper, with God the Father. We studied God the Son. We studied the Holy Spirit. We've studied the church. Last week, we talked about sin and about all of the beautiful aspects of salvation, that it begins with a gospel call from the Holy Spirit, that we are then converted from slaves to sin to slaves to righteousness, to freedom in Christ. We are regenerated from death into life, justified from our own guilt, so richly deserved, into the righteousness that only Christ deserves. We're adopted into the family of God, and then we are ongoingly, bad grammar, good theology, we are being sanctified day by day. And there's coming a day when that sanctification will be completed. When we will be glorified in our bodies as Christ was after the resurrection. And that glorification is part of what we're going to talk about this morning as we enter the last sermon of this series. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Y'all, what we believe about what we talk about this morning is going to motivate us. It's going to affect what we pursue, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we spend our abilities. What we believe about the resurrection and life to come will determine a great deal about how we spend our lives here and now. And before we go much further, there's one idea that we have to address and confront right up front. There's a very popular belief, even among Christians, that says all things physical are bad, all things spiritual are good. This is what underlies phrases on bumper stickers that say things like, I can't wait to leave this old world behind. Can't wait to leave this body behind. It's not what Scripture teaches. We're not taught that we will be ephemeral, spiritual-only beings for all eternity. When believers die before Jesus' return, we do go temporarily, spiritually only to heaven to be with the Father. But the testimony of God's word is that believers, the believers who are there, are anxiously awaiting the day of the resurrection of the body. Here's what we know to be true about the temporary heaven. This is in 2 Corinthians. It's not where you are. We'll get there in just a minute. This will be on the screen. It's a place of joy in the presence of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Y'all, we aren't supposed to be longing for the removal of our physical selves. We're supposed to be longing for the new body, the new creation that we've been promised. Christianity isn't a faith that teaches all things spiritual are good and great and excellent, and all things physical are bad. Hinduism and Buddhism may do so, but the Bible is clear, y'all. Demons are spiritual entities and are evil. Creation is both physical and spiritual and was so from the moment God created. And when God created it, he called it very good. We're created to be a union between the physical and the spiritual. Freed of sin, freed of pain, freed of the threat of death. That is what we will be after Jesus brings about the new creation. Y'all, nature isn't longing for its annihilation. It's longing for, it's hungering after its resurrection. In Romans 8, Paul writes that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Church, so often we gather together on Sundays to celebrate the resurrection. We meet together on Easter morning to celebrate the resurrection as though it was a one-off event, as though this having happened has no future implication at all. But y'all, Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of a mass resurrection of the dead. We feel like there's been quite a delay between those first fruits of Jesus' resurrection and the full effect of the resurrection of all creation, of the resurrection of all believers. But it is coming. And when it does, all creation will finally be as it was intended. It will be free from sin, free from the curse, free from death, and able to finally, perfectly reflect the glory of its Creator. It's not anything new for there to be those who refuse to believe in the resurrection of the body. As you read through the Gospels, you will see over and over again the names of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two major groups of religious Jews that Jesus dealt with so often. And those two groups, the reason they were divided, the major theological division between them, was that one group, the Pharisees, believed in the coming physical resurrection of those who believed in Yahweh. And those who didn't, the Sadducees, well, didn't. Actually, you want to know why they were called Sadducees? Well, they didn't believe in life after death, so they were sad, you see. Thank you, Mike. It's always great when you spoil the punchline before I get there. Appreciate that. Dumb jokes aside, this is nothing new. The enemy has been leading the people of God to ignore good news for as long as he's existed. For as long as there have been fallen people, the enemy has been leading us to ignore what God has promised. Because if we ever catch a whiff of it, if we ever get really a handle on how good God is, he knows he's going to be in deep trouble in our communities, in our homes, in our church. Let's get to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. This is one of those passages where it's very important we don't just stop there. All right, pack it up, shut things down, we're going home. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Y'all, if there is no bodily resurrection, Paul is spending a great deal of time going back and saying over and over so that we cannot miss it. If there is no bodily resurrection, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we're wasting our time. We can have the law, we can have all the information about what righteousness looks like and who God is, but if God himself did not take on human flesh, live, die, and rise from the dead, we are without hope. And this is where Paul pivots in this passage, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now some of y'all look at that last phrase, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and you go, wait a minute, I thought in other places it said that death was already defeated, that Christ is already victorious. It does. It's a big difference between the words defeated and destroyed. Death has been defeated. Jesus rose. And because of him, death is conquered. But it's going to be the last enemy to be destroyed. There's coming a day when death is not just going to have lost, but it will be wiped from existence and no longer able to influence anything again. That's more like it. After giving us the bad news that would be true if Jesus had not physically risen from the dead, now Paul gets to remind us that Jesus is risen. And because of that, Jesus is Lord. And just as he is the first fruit, that first apple that shows up and ripens on the tree, that first tomato that you've been longing to finally come out of the garden you've put so much work into, that first fruit of the resurrection has come. But now we're waiting on the full harvest. Jesus is the first fruit, the down payment not only of the resurrection of creation, but our resurrection as well. Just as all humanity, each of us individually and all of us corporately, deserve death through the inherited sin of our father Adam and through our own sin, all those who surrender to Jesus will now instead have life. Better still, there's coming a day when Jesus will put that final end to every sinful, every rebellious entity and destroy death itself under his feet. Jump down to verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Y'all, there, Paul is trying to explain that what we are really not equipped to understand. And he's using the idea of a seed to do it. A seed and a tree are both the same entity, but they're pretty different, right? I mean, an acorn will one day become, if given the right conditions and the right situation and the right circumstances, will become an enormous oak tree. They both contain in them what it is to be an oak. But what grows surpasses what is planted by an unfathomable amount. Paul compares the different kinds of physical forms God has created, how different they can be from one another, how different even two stars can be from one another. And then he says that this is a picture of the resurrection, that we start off perishable. We start off subject to death, but we end up imperishable. That we started off in dishonor, broken in sin, but will instead be raised righteous, holy, to the glory of God. Then Paul tries one more way to explain all of this by not explaining it at all. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Paul explains without explaining. Paul says, here's what I know is true. I can't make it make sense for me or for you. I can just tell you what God has told me. I can tell you what is true. It's like when we look at the Trinity in Scripture and we see Scripture clearly accounting there is one God. And yet, there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each distinct, each with unique roles, each their own entity in the Trinity. There is one God, and yet we see three distinct persons. All I can do is tell you that it is. I can't tell you how. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying he recognizes this is all a mystery. And he simply affirms that some will be resurrected from death, that when Jesus returns, those who are alive will simply be resurrected while still physically alive, and that it'll happen when it does in an instant. In the blink of an eye, we will be physically resurrected in bodies like Jesus, freed from sin, freed from pain, and freed forever from death. Paul leaves a lot of questions, especially the ones we tend to ask, unanswered. You know, I'm sure that Wednesday night we'll get into some of those to the extent that Scripture answers some of them in other places. But right now there's just one that I want to touch on. I've had people ask whether their loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord can watch them right now. Can dear Uncle so-and-so or Aunt such-and-such, from her place, his place in heaven, watch what I'm doing today? And it's kind of a nice thought, right? That my dad, my great-grandmother, those that have gone on to be with the Lord could be listening to me preach. That my great-grandmother, who told me that I'd be a preacher when I was about 6 years old, and I didn't believe her, mistake, could be listening to this very sermon. Well, here's my answer. Scripture doesn't say clearly one way or the other. I'm pulling a Paul on you. It's mystery. But the question itself misunderstands reality. We, having only ever experienced life here on earth, fixate on this life as though it's the center of everything. I mean, everything meaningful, everything important happens here, right? Wrong. We have so severely undervalued and underestimated the life that comes on the other side of death or the other side of the return of Christ that we expect people who for the first time are free of sin, are free of pain, and are in the presence of God Himself, their Savior, to be fixated on what is going on here in our still broken, still sin-cursed world. Y'all, they are in the presence of God Himself. They stand before the one from whom all good things come. They are experiencing peace and joy and relationship such as they never knew in this life. And they are anticipating with all creation the resurrection and judgment to come. Whether they can see us and see what's going on down here or not, they don't need to watch us as though we're living out some sort of daytime television program for their amusement. They have big, meaningful, important things to do, both now in the temporary heaven, and we all will later in the new creation. We've talked at length about the final judgments, both of the lost and of believers, in the message about Jesus returning as judge. But this morning we get to go beyond the judgments to what comes next. Y'all, I'd argue that a lot of folks have some extremely messed up views about what's coming. And because some of those ideas about heaven and about eternity are influenced more by Looney Tunes with halos and wings sitting on clouds with harps than they are by God's word, there are some folks that are even convinced that they'd rather go to hell so they can avoid God and his rules and this interminable, boring eternity altogether. Y'all, we've got to have a better understanding of the life everlasting if we are ever going to submit ourselves well to the priorities of God. If we are ever going to be able to do what Jesus calls us to do, to count the cost and recognize that what lies ahead is far, far, far better than anything that lies behind or lies around us now. Jesus doesn't ever call us and say, hey, ignore what's best in the long term. He doesn't ever say, hey, I know this eternity thing, it sounds dull, it's going to be boring, but it's better than burning in a lake of fire, am I right? He says, count the cost. And when you do, you'll see that this is so infinitely better than the best moments of your life now that you will not be able to compare them. Y'all, the first thing we need to recognize about life is that you don't improve it by just extending it, right? And I think in our modern era, we see that pretty often. We've kind of got a picture as we watch medicine have these miraculous innovations that can extend life. And we recognize and we're grateful for them, but we recognize that in some of those circumstances, extending life is not an improvement of it. We've known that all along. Mythology is full of stories of men and women who have somehow pursued immortality and achieved it only to discover that living forever in a broken, sinful world ain't all it's cracked up to be. You can't increase the quantity of life without improving the quality of life. That's why I love the promise of Jesus in John 10. That he came to give life more abundant. The Amplified Bible says it this way in John 10:10. Jesus said, the thief comes only in order to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have and enjoy life and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows. As we walk through some of what we will see, what we see in Scripture about eternity future this morning, we'll see it isn't just an endless string of the same things we deal with now. It's not just endless sitting on a cloud trying to learn to play an instrument that nobody's enjoyed in over 3,000 years. Those little handheld versions of, yeah. It is life. It's vibrant, meaningful life, more abundant than we've ever known. And I think one of the reasons we don't anticipate, that we don't get excited for, that we don't look forward to life everlasting the way we ought to, why we're still so in love with our lives now, is that we've severely misunderestimated. Oh my word, I did it. All I tried this week to do was make sure I didn't say the word misunderestimate at all. And there it just came out. All right, bad grammar, good theology. Here we go again. That's getting to be a tagline. I'm sorry. The reason why we're still so in love with our lives now is that we have just underestimated God himself. To quote Al Mohler, he once wrote, worldly comfort, riches, and fulfillment have clouded Christians' vision of what God made them for, saved them for, and is working all history toward. Heaven is not a place of less. It is a place of infinitely more. All the good things known in this life will either be amplified infinitely in the life everlasting, or they will be transcended by things that are infinitely better. Everything good you enjoy about this life will either be so infinitely improved, or it will be transformed unrecognizably into something so much better that we can't begin to imagine it this side of eternity. Just look at how Scripture describes what's coming for a moment. One, it's real clear that it's our true homeland. Y'all, we want to and we try to feel at home here, but we're not. God has placed eternity in our hearts. We long for far more than this world can provide. We will never be truly and permanently home until the new creation. We see this in those believers who lived and died before Jesus came. In Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Y'all, I love that ending. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That thing that their hearts were longing for all along, that thing that they couldn't find here. God's not scrambling, going, oh no, I've got to fix the things. I didn't know they were coming and the house guests, and I've got to get a pot of tea on. And God knows, and he's ready. God is prepared. He's not ashamed or embarrassed or worried that a house guest is about to drop by unannounced. He's ready for us. And these folks were not satisfied with what the world had to offer, despite how much easier, despite how much more comfortable life is for us than it was for the nomadic people 4,000 years ago. We shouldn't be satisfied either. I already said this once, but C.S. Lewis said, there are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind. That should underlie every moment of our lives on this earth. That should underlie my every decision. The way I treat each person, even in the middle of difficult circumstances, even in the middle of when things are not going my way, even in the times when I'm being treated unfairly, I should be operating out of there are far better things ahead than any that I've left behind. We see it for ourselves in Philippians 3, where it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Y'all, Scripture describes the new creation both as an immense and beautiful city and as a perfect and pristine garden. In Revelation 22, starting in verse 1, the apostle John wrote, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I love As you read those last two chapters of Revelation, I love that with as little as God has revealed to us about the life to come, he makes pretty clear there's a wide diversity of options and locations and living situations there. Y'all, there are some of you that you hear about a garden, a return to Eden and nature, and you are excited. Your hearts are running wild with the anticipation of wandering through brooks and over mountains and, you know, all over the place. To grandma's house you go to interact with the natural world in bodies that are no longer subject to sin, pain, or death. To go jumping fences, climbing trees, exploring the wide world. Can I be honest for a second? Hopefully I've been honest the whole time. I have, but I think I'd be excited about that for a little while. But eternity? Yikes. But y'all, I get pumped. I get excited when I see that God has also promised the greatest city ever seen. 100 miles on a side, filled with people who are no longer subject to sin, who are using their gifts to the glory of God and the good of other humans. That brings us to the next thing we see in Scripture about the life to come. That life everlasting is not an individual pursuit. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about all of us together. It's the greatest family reunion the universe will ever know. I know some of y'all have come to town this weekend for a family reunion, and those are beautiful moments, and those are wonderful times of getting to see people and share life and catch up in ways that you have not gotten to do in a great deal of time. But the one that's coming is better. In John 14, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This will be a gathering of the family of God, the entire family of God, every believer from creation until Christ's return. Not just relatives, but by inherited blood, but adopted sons and daughters of God, purchased by the everlasting blood of the Lamb. Not only that, but this language points to the church as the bride of Christ. What Jesus describes is what a bridegroom did in preparation for the wedding in the first century Israel. They went away, they came and they met and they set the terms of the wedding and they said, "All right, I'm going to go prepare a place. And then when I get back, when I am done with that and get back, we'll get married and we'll go home." And then the bridegroom went off and built a home, often an add-on to the house of their family. And then when they returned, it was time for the wedding. This is a picture of our bridegroom going to prepare a place for us, not just as his adopted siblings, but as his precious bride, with whom he desires to share the glories of eternity. On that day, we'll be united together as the church, as the complete bride of Christ for the first time, never to be separated again. And believers from Genesis to Revelation will bow down and worship the King together. But you know what won't be there? Revelation 7 says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." No more hunger, No more abandonment or rejection. No more loneliness, no more thirst, no more pain. And when we do weep, God Himself will dry our tears, filling us with His presence. What a day that will be. So what are we going to do there? As we see there in Revelation 7:15, we'll serve both God and each other. Bakers may bake. Those who love baking may bake to the glory of God. Craftsmen and women may craft to the glory of God. Outdoorsmen and inventors and engineers and artisans and teachers and administrators and writers will all use their God-given talents for His glory and for the good of each other. There'll be an eternity of fruitful, fulfilling, meaningful existence. Y'all, I think sometimes we look at work as though it is the curse. But look at Scripture, read Genesis 1 through 3 closely, and you'll see there was meaningful labor given before the curse. God said, Adam and Eve, your job is to steward all of this, all of creation. Be fruitful and multiply. Take this, steward it well. Adam was given the responsibility of naming all of the animals. Can't imagine how long that job took. But then the fall happened, and instead of being fruitful and meaningful, work became labor. Or depending on what connotations you use for those words, labor became work. The idea is that instead of being something that met a need deep within us, who were designed to serve God and each other, now it's something we drudge through. We plod along and we do it because we have to. It will be an eternity of meaningful existence because only at the curse did work become burdensome. We'll rest. According to Revelation 14:13, John heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. We will worship. In Revelation 7, John sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Y'all, we know that these three activities will be a part of eternity future because God has specifically put them into Scripture. But I think as much as those specifics, we need to be reminded of what 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Oh my goodness, y'all, it is so much bigger than Bugs Bunny in a halo and wings. It is so much better than an escape from punishment. Y'all, I hope that this series has been beneficial for you. I hope that as we together have been reminded of the fundamentals of the faith, that Holy Spirit has used those to bring revival, new life into your life. To bring a fresh love for the Lord and all that He has done for us. I pray this morning that we have a deeper appreciation for what is to come. So that when the enemy sneaks up to us and starts saying, did God really say? Doesn't that sound tedious? That we, who, because of the blessing of living at this time in this nation, have some of the most comfortable, privileged lives in all of human history, will set aside that comfort to focus our desires and our hopes on how good what comes next really is. It is so much better. If you would you bow your heads for a few moments? Believers, you have much to celebrate. So I'm just going to ask, if you're a believer in the room, take this time to praise the Lord for all that we have to look forward to. If you're sitting in here and you've never surrendered to Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, and Holy Spirit is calling you to Himself right now, would you raise your hand so that a deacon or I can come talk to you now or after the service? If you're questioning whether you belong to Jesus, whether you are going to experience the full harvest of the resurrection, and if you're sitting in this room this morning and you need someone to pray with you, to pray over you, to share your burdens with you, to walk alongside you, no matter what it's about, would you raise your hand so that one of us can come pray with you?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.